A couple of weeks ago, we started our time by reminding ourselves of the time when Jesus was talking with his friends, and in particular, he was preparing them for times when they would run into opposition, when they would have trouble because of standing for their faith. And he said to them at that time, he said, "In those times, be as shrewd as snakes, but also be as harmless or as innocent as doves." Jesus went on in that same conversation to elaborate a little bit. And I want to remind you of some of the other words that Jesus said at that time to his friends. And these I want to read from the Message version of the Bible, because I like the way Eugene Peterson picks up the heart of Jesus here. He says this to his friends: "Don't be upset when they haul you before the civil authorities. Without knowing it, they've done you and me a favor, given you a platform for preaching the kingdom news. And don't worry," Jesus says to his friends, "don't worry about what you will say or how you will say it. The right words will be there. The Spirit of your Father will supply the words." As we come to Acts chapter 24 today, the Apostle Paul is in exactly that place. The Apostle Paul has been dragged up before the authorities, and he has to make a defense. He has to say some words in his defense. And we read these words in Acts chapter 24. And I want to suggest that the words of Jesus come true in the experience of Paul as we come to this amazing incident today in Acts chapter 24. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been walking alongside Paul as he's been making his way toward Jerusalem. And what we've discovered as we've walked with Paul into Jerusalem is that, as was promised, he ran into trouble in Jerusalem. He's had much trouble in Jerusalem. And we can put this map on the wall just to help us remind ourselves of where we are. Jerusalem being down here, and Paul's been there for several days, and he's run into all kinds of difficulty. The difficulties have been mostly from his own people, the Jewish people who are against what he is doing, and as he's been traveling around and preaching the good news of Jesus, particularly to the Gentiles, and his life has been in danger. And Paul has been arrested by the Roman governor in Jerusalem by the name of Claudius Lysias. We met him and found out that actually his arrest saved his life. Claudius Lysias arrests Paul and puts him in prison. That actually saves him from being killed by his own people in Jerusalem. And then he's brought before the Sanhedrin. And last week, we were standing beside Paul as he stood before this great Jewish council and spoke with great courage and great passion about why he believed what he believed about Jesus, because of his experience of Jesus. And we saw him just speaking with incredible passion and courage as he's speaking really to his own peers, who are the Jewish religious authorities of the time. And then, again, his life is saved and he's put back in the barracks. And then we discover that there's this conspiracy against his life. 40 people make a vow. They say, "We will not eat anything or drink anything until Paul is killed." We don't really know what happens to those 40 people because they're not successful. But that's the vow that they make. The Roman governor hears about this. And what he does in the middle of the night is he takes Paul and puts him on a horse and takes about 200, I don't know, there must have been about 500 people in the company, the way the story reads, but they go off up to Caesarea, where Paul is to come before a man named Felix. And so we will learn about Felix in our story today as Paul stands before this man Felix, who is the governor of this region at this time. And so I would invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn to Acts chapter 24. That's where we will be living for the next little while here. And I've entitled this message, "A Clear and Honorable Defense." I believe that what we see Paul doing here, and what is really the outstanding characteristic about this chapter, about this incident, what is outstanding is the way in which Paul defends himself. the language he uses, the way it just comes together. It's an amazing defense that Paul makes of himself before Felix. And so that's what we want to pay attention to as we look through the story. Here's our strategy for this morning. This is how we plan to do it. I want to begin by listening and watching the visual Bible version of this chapter, which, if you haven't been here before, we've been using the visual Bible. It's just a reading of the text, but also an acting out of the text. Helps us perhaps to feel it a little bit more. So I do want us to watch chapter 24 of Acts by means of the visual Bible. And then we'll ask some observation questions about the text. We want to ask, who is Felix? And what's he like? We want to ask, who is Tertullus? This is the lawyer that Ananias, the high priest, brings up from Jerusalem to represent the Sanhedrin's charges against Paul. We'll look at what those charges are against Paul. And then we want to, just by observation, say, how does Paul defend himself? And we'll look specifically at the way in which he defends himself. And then we want to respond to this story. And the way, just to anticipate our response to this story, I see Paul in this incident as one who is able to speak the message clearly. Paul speaks amazing words with clarity. They're concise. They communicate clearly. So Paul is one who speaks clearly. But I also want to suggest we see Paul as one who lives consistently with what he says. And he makes that claim right here. And so we want to see a person who is able to speak the clear message of the gospel, but also one who lives consistently that message. So that's how we want to kind of respond to the story. Let me pray as we anticipate hearing the word of God as we watch it on the screen being read to us. Lord, again, we just prepare our hearts to hear your word. Thank you for the many ways in which we can hear your word. I thank you for those who have put the effort into creating this visual Bible. Help us to hear the words as from you, and may our hearts be ready to receive them. In Jesus' name, amen.
5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix.
We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix. We acknowledge this
with profound gratitude.
But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him.
The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied,
I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple, or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues, or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these people themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and all people. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonial clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today.
Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings.
When Lysias the commander comes,
he said,
I will decide your case.
He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said,
That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you.
At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison.
I wonder if you've had the experience of reading a particularly well-written story, perhaps a novel or a short story, and as you read through the story, you're introduced to characters, and you're not sure at the beginning whether to think what to think about a particular character. You think, well, maybe he's a good guy, or maybe he's a bad guy. Maybe he appears at first to be a good guy, and then as the story develops, he becomes the bad guy, and maybe it's vice versa. A well-written story can draw us in, and we begin to think one way about a character, and then we see something else. We have noticed all the way along as Dr. Luke has written the book of Acts that he's an incredibly skilled writer. And I want to suggest that as we look at this chapter that we come across this character of Felix. And initially maybe we see some positive things in Felix, but what's he really like? Let's find out. Who is Felix? Felix is, as I mentioned before, the Roman governor who's based in the city of Caesarea. He has control over the region that includes Jerusalem, and therefore he is a superior, a boss of Claudius Lysias, whom we met in Jerusalem. As we read through the story, we see some possible positive indicators about this man, Felix. We notice in verse 22 that he is well acquainted with the way. The way is the term that had become used to describe the followers of Jesus. It seems in these early years of the Christian movement that there were a number of terms that were used to describe those who were followers of Jesus. But the way became one of them. And so Felix has become, by whatever means, well acquainted with the way. We notice also he's married to a Jewish lady by the name of Drusilla. We also notice that he invites Paul on many occasions to speak about Jesus, and so we wonder whether really he has a sincere interest to learn about Jesus in his life. And then we begin to notice some details about the story. When Paul is invited to speak to Felix, what does he talk about? We notice in verse 25 that Paul talks about righteousness. He talks about self-control, and he also talks about the judgment to come. And what do we find Felix's reaction to this? He becomes afraid. He sends Paul away. But then he keeps inviting him back, and so we wonder, is he really out to know something about Jesus? But why does Felix invite Paul back? Because he's hoping for a little kickback. He's hoping for a little bribe. He knows that Paul is really under his control. And so he's hoping for a little bit of a kickback from Paul. And so we begin to get a sense into Felix's heart. Felix had absolutely no legal right to retain Paul. There are no real charges against Paul that are presented here, especially as a Roman citizen. It is really completely unjust for Felix to hold Paul captive during this season. Other things we learn about Felix from other historical writers, like Josephus, for example, they tell us more of the story about his wife, Drusilla, that Felix was a guy who stole Drusilla from another man. Another one of the local kings was married to Drusilla, and Felix apparently just took that Drusilla for himself from that other king. And so the picture that emerges as we see Felix holding Paul without any justification, we see him putting off the decision, saying, oh, I'll wait until Claudius Lysias comes. That the picture that emerges of this man Felix is that he is a completely self-centered man. He is selfish. He is self-absorbed. In every way, he cares about no one but himself, is the picture that comes as we look at the whole story. International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, whoever wrote this particular article, suggests Felix is one who sacrificed duty and justice for the sake of his own unscrupulous selfishness. So it's not a pretty picture in the end that we have of Felix. He just seems to be self-absorbed and doesn't care about what is right, doesn't care about how Paul is treated. And so, as a result of this, Paul is stuck in captivity for 2 years. Can you imagine? 2 years living in captivity, completely without any charges against you. When Ananias, the high priest, whom we met last week in the Sanhedrin, when he comes up to Caesarea to bring the charges, he hires a lawyer by the name of Tertullus. Who is Tertullus? Well, we don't know much about Tertullus apart from what we read about him in the text, and what we read is really his words, which actually tell us quite a lot about him. We get a sense of him, and I'm not sure how you respond to those initial words that he gives to the governor Felix, but there's something that is very sickly sweet about the way in which he presents his appeal to Felix, buttering him up, really saying what is absolutely not true. It's true from historical records that Israel suffered much under Governor Felix, and yet Tertullus is busy telling Felix what a wonderful governor he is and how grateful we are for your wonderful work that you've done among our people. Tertullus wants to gain a foothold here, and he's using these lies, really, to try to catch Felix's ear. Tertullus has three specific charges against Paul. He suggests, first of all, that Paul is a troublemaker, that he's been stirring up the riots. Paul will speak to this charge as we come to his defense. The second charge that Tertullus has is that Paul is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. It's interesting, this is the only place, I believe, in Scripture that this word is used. And it again indicates that people were having trouble describing this movement that was going on as people became followers of Jesus. How do they describe this movement? It would seem that this term is connected to the fact that Jesus was known as Jesus of Nazareth. That's where he grew up. So he was known as Jesus of Nazareth. So this is Jesus the Nazarene. This is that Nazarene sect. And so it's the only place where this term is used. But this is the charge that Paul is a ringleader of this sect. Again, Paul defends himself to that. The third charge that Tertullus has is that he tried to desecrate the temple. And this is a charge that he gives in general terms. You'll remember from a couple of weeks ago that when Paul came into Jerusalem and the Jews started attacking him, they accused him very specifically of bringing a Gentile into the sacred part of the temple area. Remember that? His name was Trophimus. And they had a very specific charge. That charge obviously did not stand up because it doesn't come up here. So Tertullus is backpedaling and saying, well, he was desecrating the temple. So how does Paul answer himself? I want to suggest as we look at the first section, verses 12 down to verse 16, what we find is five key responses which really form the core of Paul's defense. The first statement that he makes is really a not guilty statement. In verses 12 and 13, he says, I am not guilty of what they charge me of. He says, I'm not guilty of arguing with anyone in Jerusalem. I'm not guilty of stirring up a crowd in Jerusalem. There are witnesses. You can call those witnesses. I was doing none of that in the city of Jerusalem, Paul says. So that's his first statement. I am simply not guilty of what they're saying I'm guilty of. That did not happen in Jerusalem. His second statement, he says, I admit, in verse 14, the first part of verse 14, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. It's interesting to note here, how do we understand this word sect, this term that he uses, this is the way, this movement that has grown up around followers of Jesus has become known as a sect. But also, the Pharisees are known as a sect. The Sadducees are known as a sect, right? And so this is like another, from a Roman government perspective, this is like another way of the Jews carrying out their faith. And so there is no charge here against Paul because of this. And this would be very clear to Felix as he listens to this. So this thing that's called the way, they call it a sect. But that is not an indictable offense. There is no charge to be had against this. Paul admits, I am a follower of this movement that has become known as the way. He goes on at the end of verse 14 to say, I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and the prophets. I believe everything that's in accordance with the law and the prophets. If you notice on the screen, it was interesting that they had Paul looking at the Jewish elders when he said that. I believe what Paul is doing here is identifying with his accusers here. And he's saying to them, I believe what you believe. In fact, the next phrase in verse 15 says, I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, hope in the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. So what Paul is doing as he's making this defense before Felix is he's saying, these people who are accusing me actually have the same beliefs that I do. I believe the same Old Testament. I believe the same message. And in fact, we saw last week the Pharisees at least shared his belief in the resurrection of the dead. And so Paul is just making it absolutely plain to Felix that there is nothing to charge me with here. I'm on the same page as these people in terms of their belief about who God is, in terms of their belief in the resurrection. His final statement in this core section of his defense in verse 16, he says, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. We'll come back to this phrase a little bit more as we seek to respond to this story. But I do want to just point out that this is a claim that Paul makes several times as he's defending himself for the Sanhedrin, as he's defending himself here, and later on he'll say this again. He's making this claim, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and before man. Paul was striving to be one who lived what he said. Paul was striving to be one who did not say one thing and then do another. His heart's desire was to be authentic and to be one who lived what he said, to live what he believes. In verses 17 to 20, I want to suggest that what we see, Paul kind of steps back from these core arguments, and what he does essentially is to retell the story of his time in Jerusalem. And we learn something interesting here. We learn why he went to Jerusalem. Listen carefully to his statement of why did he go to Jerusalem in the first place. He said, I had come to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. The English Standard Version of the Bible says it slightly differently, and I like the emphasis of it. He says, to bring alms, which are gifts for the poor, to bring alms to my nation, and to present offerings. This strikes me as a very sad moment in the story. There's some sadness here, I think, in Paul's language. Paul has come to Jerusalem in order to bring gifts to his own people. And how have his own people responded to him? Well, some, at least, of his own people have been after his life. They've been wanting to kill him. He had come in order to bless them with gifts. Where did these gifts come from? We did notice this a couple of weeks ago when Paul was in Ephesus. Paul said, I want to go to Jerusalem and then I want to go to Rome. That was his desire. But he didn't go to Jerusalem right away. Where did he go? He went to Macedonia and he went to Greece. And what was he doing there? He writes about it in 2 Corinthians. It's not recorded so much in Acts, but we read about it in 2 Corinthians that as he goes to Macedonia, as he goes to Greece, he's saying to these Gentile believers, please take up an offering so that I can take money from you to bless your Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. This is the gift that Paul is bringing to Jerusalem. This is why he wants to come to Jerusalem, to carry this gift in order to bless those who are suffering economically in Jerusalem, Jewish brothers and sisters. He wanted to bless them. We learn from this, I believe, that Paul has an incredibly soft place in his heart still for his own people. You remember on these journeys that we've traveled with Paul, several times he has become frustrated with his people, the Jews, who reject the message. And he said, I'm turning from you and I'm turning to the Gentiles. But does he ever really turn from them? It seems not. He keeps coming back to them. And here is yet another example of Paul bringing gifts from Gentiles to give to his Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem to bless them. In some ways, perhaps, we have an echo in the life of Paul of the experience of Jesus. How does the Apostle John write about Jesus as he introduces him in John chapter 1? It says, he came to his own people, and what happened? His own people rejected him. His own people didn't receive him. That's kind of Paul's experience here, isn't it? As he says, I've come to Jerusalem to bless my people with gifts from the Gentile believers, and they have rejected it, at least some of them. Some of them have gone after me. Some of them are trying to kill me. But Paul is saying, and he's presenting this clearly to Felix as he's presenting it to these Jewish accusers, he's saying, that's why I came to Jerusalem. I didn't come to stir up trouble. I came to bless the people there and to make offerings at the temple. And so he goes on to describe this time in Jerusalem. And he says, when they found me in Jerusalem, I was ceremonially clean. It's hard to say, actually. Ceremonially clean. Paul was there. We saw this cleansing that he did last week as he took the vow along with some of his other brothers there. And he was according to the custom of the Jewish faith, he was in the temple as a clean person offering sacrifices to God. He says, I was not stirring anybody up. There was no crowd. There was no disturbance. He makes this comment, says Jews from Asia should be here if they want to talk about disturbances. It's interesting that he should mention that, but we think of Ephesus, for example, when there was a disturbance, a big disturbance in the amphitheater in Ephesus. We think of Corinth. We think of a disturbance that happened there. And again, a Roman governor there was the one who saved Paul. And so there are these places where these disturbances have happened. But as we look at them, who is it that stirs up these things? Well, certainly in Ephesus, we remember someone by the name of Demetrius, right? Who was the one who stirred up everybody against Paul. One could hardly, in a fair court of law, accuse Paul of starting those disturbances. But Paul says, where are these people? Nobody's here bearing witness to those things that happened in Asia. And Paul concludes by saying, the only possible reason why I could be standing trial here is because I stood in the Sanhedrin and I appealed to a belief in the resurrection of the dead. And it was absolutely clear from Claudius Lysias' letter that he wrote to Felix, this is not a charge that can come from the Roman government against Paul. This will not stand up in a court of law. And so the summation of Paul's words, as we put all of these words together that Paul states before Felix, we are absolutely convinced by his words There is no charge against Paul. There is no legal reason to hold Paul captive. There is no real charge here. And so I want to suggest that what we find in the actions of Felix are actions that are inexcusable. He comes up with this lame excuse of saying, I will wait and decide your case when Lysias comes. We don't ever read of Lysias actually coming to Caesarea. And so the true colors of Felix come clear in the very last verse of the chapter, where we read, when 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, here he is. Who's he thinking about still? He's thinking about himself. He left Paul in prison. There's a question that arises in my mind as I read this story and as I look at what's going on here and the injustice of what's going on and how baseless these charges are. The question is, why doesn't Paul rise up and call for justice here? Why doesn't he say, this is ludicrous. There is no charge here. How can you hold me? Paul does not rise up. Paul simply accepts, it seems, the decision of Felix, stays in captivity for those 2 long years. Why doesn't he rise up? We assume by now, from the way in which the New Testament unfolds, we assume by now that Paul has already written the letter to the Romans. It seems that he probably wrote the letter to the Romans on his third journey, which we followed a couple of weeks ago. And so he's written these words. If you remember in Romans chapter 13, in verse 1, Paul wrote these words there to the believers in Rome. He said, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. I believe what we see Paul doing here is giving a clear testimony, giving an honorable defense, but he is acting honorably here. He is submitting to the governing authorities. Even though there is no justice here, he is submitting to the governing authorities. And I think we need to pay attention to the heart of Paul in this incident here. Paul's words. So Paul, what we see Paul doing is submitting and living out what he has written, and calling believers all over the world that no matter where in the world we live, we are called to live honorably. We are called to be subject to the laws of the land in which we live. And we see Paul doing that in this case. So how do we respond to this story? As I mentioned earlier, I believe we see Paul as a person who, first of all, speaks the message clearly. As we've been journeying with Paul, in every situation that he's been called upon, we've seen him speaking. We've seen him speaking clearly. He's not speaking the same way every time. Last week it was with great courage and passion before the Sanhedrin. Today it's a much more measured response, clearly outlining his defense before the Roman authorities. But the strong impression that we get is that Paul is prepared in every instance. Paul is ready to give an answer to what he believes when he is asked. And so we remind ourselves of the words of Jesus, that when you stand before authorities, these words will come to you from the Spirit of your Father. That's the words of Jesus. I believe they're fulfilled in Paul's life and ministry. But I believe what we also observe in Paul as a follower of Jesus is that he knows Jesus. We get this sense that Paul is living day by day in relationship with Jesus. And as he is living in relationship with Jesus, he has this sense of Jesus being with him. And so when people ask him, he's ready to speak the words. There's this sense of Paul just being there ready with words that are authentic, that are clear, and that are true. And so we take this challenge to ourselves? Are we people who live in a place of readiness to speak? When people ask us, are we ready to speak of Jesus, who means everything to us? It is easy to be distracted in our lives. It is easy to get our priorities mixed up in our lives. It is easy to get consumed with the stuff of life, whether it be material things, whether it be the bureaucracy that I'm trying to work through, whether it be problems at work, whether it be conflict in relationships. It is easy to become consumed by those things so that the conscious presence of Jesus is way in the background in our lives. So I believe what we see in the example of Paul is one who is absolutely convinced of who Jesus is. This life-changing experience that he had with Jesus is right at the center, right at the surface of his life. And so when he's asked, he's ready to speak. And associated closely with that is this sense that Paul is one who lives the message consistently. Remember his words, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and before man. There's a proverb that says this. It's Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. It says this, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Can I read that again? Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. I see that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying, I'm guarding my heart. I'm striving in every way to keep my conscience clear before God and before man. Paul's words here do not call us to some sort of a performance-oriented approach to our faith. I don't believe that's what he is saying. But his words do call us to be on guard, to strive to be on guard so that our hearts are protected, so that our hearts don't become captive to other things, so that our hearts are always in captivity to Jesus and his saving mercy in our lives, so that that is on the surface, so that we're always ready to talk about that, so that our actions towards people reflect our belief in Jesus, so that our actions towards people do not send a completely wrong message about what we believe about Jesus. I don't have to give you examples, really, to say that so often in the history of the Christian church over the last 2,000 years, how many times has it been that the name of Jesus has been dragged into the mud by the actions and attitudes of Jesus' followers? Right? That happens when people say they believe in Jesus and what they do is abuse people or they do things that are just completely opposed to the values of the kingdom of God. And Paul is saying, I am doing everything I can to live consistently with what I believe, to keep my conscience clear. It's no coincidence that Jesus himself summarizes the whole story of the Bible, the whole story of the good news, the whole story of God's law with these words. What did Jesus say we should do? Well, first of all, we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? This is this consuming thing that this is the most important thing in our lives, that Jesus is our Redeemer. We love him with every part of who we are. And secondly, then we love our neighbors as ourselves. We love those who are around us with the love of Jesus. I believe that if we can take these words into our lives, that we too, alongside of Paul, can be people whose words are clear, people who are ready to give an answer when we are asked, and we can also be people whose lives and values reflect the values of Jesus. May it be for his name's sake in our lives. I want to invite you to stand as we sing a hymn together. Let me read the words of this first song. Please stand with me. Read the first verse of this song that we will sing. It's a prayer, I think, which captures what we observe in Paul. It's some older English, so we need to pay attention to it. It's beautiful. Be thou my vision, Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Let's sing it as a prayer together.